Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and do not try to guess the verse. I thought of the title of this teaching is The Only Irish Rabbi Jesus Ever Met. Many of you have probably already ascertained that that would be Nicodemus. His family immigrated from Dublin when Nick was just a boy, and he rose through the ranks of Judaism to be on the cover of Jews Who. And we're going to talk about him and his exchange with Jesus Christ. But before we do, I had a conversation with someone last night that prompted basically what I'm going to say before we get into the record in John chapter 3. And the first thing I wrote on my page tonight was, I wrote, get a chart, get a life, but then I thought about, now wait a minute, it's get the chart, get the life. So either way, if you already have a tattoo, get a chart, get a life, that's all right. If you're still waiting to get your tattoo, you might want to do it this way. John 8, 31 and 32 says, if you know the truth, it will make you free. So the converse to that is that believing error puts you in bondage, puts me in bondage to some degree. Truth has practical advantage. Error has practical disadvantage. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 tell us that Satan's main goal is to obscure Jesus, to demean Jesus, to diminish Jesus. In this conversation I had last night with a wonderful guy who I really like, within the last 6 months, he's sat through 6 to 9 months, he sat through the End Times video. If you haven't, you may get that on the website. It's only a little more than 5 hours. It would really bless you. It's all about the administration chart. What parts of the Bible are written to whom? That's what I'm going to address to begin with, and in this teaching. Because countless evangelists have taught John 3, 1 to 10 about Nicodemus. You must be born again, Nick. Has nothing to do with that, but that's what we're going to talk about. This gentleman also sat through our foundational class, One Day with the Creator. But since then, certain people have twisted his mind, in my opinion. We certainly didn't agree in our conversation last night. But he was, in my opinion, twisted up by one of the disciples of an old friend of mine from The Way International, a ministry that many of you on the line tonight were a part of, and thankfully so, I'm sure. You think, because there was no place else on the earth in 1967 when I took a class called Power for Abundant Living. There was nowhere else on the planet to find the information contained in that class. And many of you, like I, were in the right place at the right time, and you took a firm grip on that, and you have since fine-tuned your understanding. Well, this old friend of mine, whose name I will mention after a bit, is now teaching the murky idea that our salvation is not guaranteed by what Jesus accomplished, by his sinless life, his agonizing death, his resurrection, his ascension, and giving of Holy Spirit, but rather our salvation is dependent upon our consistent obedience from the time we make Jesus Lord. And that was a big point the gentleman was making last night. Well, what does it mean to make him Lord? It means to obey him. So I immediately had, well, I had a lot of questions, but the main question, because they, you know, now this is not a lie that someone just thought of recently. This gentleman, my old friend, is not the guy that originated this. It was being taught in the days of Paul and through the centuries, and that is that salvation is not permanent. And that comes about by people not understanding what parts of the Bible are written to Christians and what parts of the Bible are written to people living prior to or after this administration of the sacred secret, the hallmark of which is the new birth, born again of incorruptible seed and permanent salvation. But there, these guys have a way in which they twist every relevant scripture. And 1st and 2nd Timothy talk a lot about people who do this. But in any case, my questions were, okay, what degree of obedience is required to get this salvation? Which he was telling me I'm never going to know whether for sure that I have it until Jesus wakes me up and hopefully doesn't hand me an asbestos bathing suit. But anyway, my question is, what degree of obedience? I mean, 90%, 80, 70, 60? How do I know if I'm obeying sufficiently? How do I know if I've lost it? How do I know if I've done something that's irreparably bad? Etc., etc., etc. Folks, come on. Now, Galatians 6, 1-9, if you're taking notes, you might want to read it. I basically quaver when I teach those verses, Galatians 1, 6-9. Sorry, I said 6, 1-9. It's 1, 6-9, where Paul says that those who teach another gospel should be accursed. And then he says, you didn't get that? Let me say it again. Let him be accursed. Now, I don't think accursed means that you can lose your salvation, but let's just say it's serious. And the other gospel talked about in Galatians, as it corrects doctrinal deviation from Romans, is the fallacious idea that you can lose your salvation. Of course, if you could lose your salvation, it wouldn't be salvation. Words have meanings. So just a little bit about what might be at the root of this lie. Well, I would say our egocentric sin nature that always repudiates grace would play into Satan's fomenting this lie, because yes, we McGillicuddy has never taken anything from anyone. Yeah, well, you McGillicuddies are morons. It's kind of like, well, thanks, Jesus, for dying for me, although I'm not sure whatever that accomplished, but I'll take it from here. And then not only can I feel proud of my works, but I can also consider them perhaps a little better than yours, or not as good as yours. Either way, it's sick. The lie that salvation is by works eradicates our true hope of everlasting life, because we never really know if we'll get in till the moment Jesus raises us from the dead. And so, folks, people who believe this, I do not care what they say. I do not care how much rhetoric they will spew about this. They are working out of fear rather than out of thankfulness and love. Because if you can lose something, it is going to put a pressure on you to toe the line. Now, folks, we should have pressure on us to toe the line and go wild for Jesus. But it should be motivated by abounding thanksgiving and abounding love, because he saved us, Titus 3, 3-7. That's why we work, Titus 3, 8. Many years ago, I went to a foreign country, met a wonderful, wonderful man there. And we taught, he was the interpreter, and we came to the part about salvation by grace and how you cannot lose your salvation and how speaking in tongues is the absolute guarantee, which I'm going to talk about momentarily here. But and he said to us, I cannot teach this to these people. They will go wild. It's a country where a lot of occult practices and sinful behavior is going on. Of course, that could describe a lot of places. But in any case, he said, I can't do it. I cannot teach them that they cannot lose their salvation because they will go wild in sin. And of course, we said, well, we of course are going to teach that, and you better interpret what we're saying, please. Because, look, grace is not a license to sin. I'm going to get to some straw man arguments that this gentleman advanced in my conversation last night. One of them was about what happened in the Way Ministry. But the first thing the gentleman said was, we don't have eternal life now. And I said, absolutely not. Of course we don't have everlasting life now. And if you haven't heard that, then you might want to listen to One Day with the Creator, because I make that point that, of course not, because if Jesus doesn't show up, we're going to die. Hello? That's not everlasting life, okay? What we do have is the guarantee of everlasting life, and the key word, Greek word, is A-R-R-A-B-O-N, arabone, and it is much sweeter than cinnabon, okay? And I'm going to show you the three places it's used in the Bible, and this gentleman last night was trying to tell me that these do not say that we have a guarantee of everlasting life. I'm going to dispute that vigorously. But 2 Corinthians 1, out of verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. I'm reading in the New International Version, or Voision, since we have Brooklyn on the line. 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Now look at this. He anointed us, Christian pronouns, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his small s spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is in the context of the new body that Jesus will bring from verse 1 all the way down. It's totally in the context of receiving a new body. And therefore, we come to chapter 5, verse 5. I'm not going to take time to read all this because I want to get into the other things we're going to do. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the small s spirit as a deposit, arabone. In verse 22 of chapter 1, the arabone was again translated deposit. And again it says, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident, know that we are at home in the body, away from the Lord. Hello, I think it's talking about guaranteed new body. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the last place that we will go. You can get John 3 here in a minute. You'll have plenty of time to find it, don't worry. So here's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ. Now, folks, I have it in my notes a couple paragraphs down the page here to mention the phrase in Christ as another absolute key to the truth of to understanding the truth of permanent salvation. You're in Christ, and you can't get un-in Christ because you're sealed in the body of Christ. And here it is. Ephesians 1:13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Not Genesis to Malachi or the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached, because Jesus was talking to Israel. He never heard of a Christian. He was not speaking to people who had permanent salvation or could have. That's why the record of Nicodemus should stand out like a sore thumb. We're going to get there in a few moments. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised, small h, small s, Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Hello, God's possession. You can go to John 3. You were bought with a price. The idea that God's going to lose you, somebody's going to steal you from God or from Jesus. Like Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand. He wasn't talking about Christians at the time in John 10, but same idea. No one's going to pluck them out of his hand now because you're part of his hand. Okay, there you go. Now, before we get to John 3, there is, this gentleman said, he said, oh, I believe there's a past, a present, and a future aspect of salvation. And I said, yes, just like I taught in One Day with the Creator. It's sort of like signed, sealed, and delivered, kind of. Signed and sealed might be kind of the same thing. But anyway, signed is the verses we just read, the arabone. How sweet it is to know that we are in Christ. And of course, we're sealed also, we saw that. And what do we do because of that? Philippians chapter 2 says we work out our salvation. That doesn't mean we work to get it or to improve upon it. No, it means we take what we have been given and use it. And as we do, we accumulate rewards. And 1 Timothy, or well, Philippians 3:21 is the future aspect. Philippians 2 is the present. All the signs sealed and all that is the past. It's done. It's done. Birth. That's why God calls it birth. It's a one-time event. You can't get unborn. Simple. That's why he calls it birth. Okay, very simple. Every verse has to be twisted and go to places that are not written to Christians to substantiate this kind of thing. And they can't explain away the book of Romans and so forth and so on. So Philippians 3:21 says that he will change our vile body and make it like his glorious body. So the lie that you can lose your salvation necessitates many straw man arguments. A straw man in logic is a false premise that you say the other guy is saying or making, and you set it up, and it's easy to knock over because it's made of straw. That's what they're talking about. And the first one is that, well, it cannot be just such easy believing or cheap grace. It just can't be that one time you confess Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, of course, you got to really believe that, and you got to really confess that. Well, that's just easy believing. I said, excuse me, there's no such thing in the Bible as easy believing. Actually, all believing is easy. Yeah. Do you believe Abraham Lincoln was president? Was that a lot of stress for you? I don't think so. Okay. Why does God call it birth? I said that. The other straw man that people who were in the way of ministry once upon a time, and if you weren't, no problem, but there was rampant promiscuity in the way of ministry. And so, this gentleman, well, look at that. Look at that. People committing adultery right and left. Blah, da, 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 da. That's because we were taught cheap grace. And we were taught that you can just confess Jesus and then, yeah, whatever, anything goes. I said, well, number one, I don't think that's really what was taught. But number two, so what? It's not what the word says. There's no such thing as cheap grace. And the word doesn't say anything goes. As a matter of fact, in Titus, it says just say no to the ungodliness of the world. Why? Not to assure your salvation, but because you're saved and because you do what you do out of love. So I mentioned in Christ, another key phrase that permeates the church epistles and is conspicuously absent in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now we're going to start calling the Old Testament. Forget that. We're calling it the Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament is really the Old Covenant, and then people think we are the New Covenant, and they need to get a chart, get alive, and all of that. So the Hebrew Scriptures is a more accurate phrase. There's nothing about in Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures, the four Gospels, or the book of Revelation, because we are the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. The gentleman on the phone last night had to twist Ephesians 3:6. Oh yes, we're grafted in with the Jews. We are now one body. That's not what Ephesians 3:6 says. It doesn't say anything about that, grafted in. It comes out of chapter 2, which if you read it, then you understand how, and it's all explained in both of our classes. Another straw man that was advanced last night and in this whole thing is that the administration, the word oikonomia, used 9 times in the Bible, it's not talking about a period of time in the Bible. Well, nobody said it was. It's talking about a way in which God relates to man. And it's different now. I made the point to him that we're not killing sheep and goats when we sin. And then another straw man is the Paul versus Jesus argument that also came up last night. Well, I base too much on Paul and not enough on Jesus. Well, excuse me, everything in Paul's epistles should be in red letters because he said in Galatians 1:11, I got it from Jesus Christ. The question, as you may well know, is to whom Jesus is speaking when he walked the earth and he said the things like we're going to read. In John 3, he had no idea of Christianity. He was not talking to Christians because he couldn't conceive of a Christian. He was talking to Israel. So, is there biblical precedence? Will be my last point before we go to John 3. Is there biblical precedent to name names and call out those who oppose the truth? The answer, I'm going to give you 5 examples just in, basically in Timothy and 3 John, but I once, way back when I was fired once upon a time by a group, I looked up every place. I think there are 7 places where the word names, these guys are in every motel room forever. Why? Because they were creeps. That's why. And they brought it upon themselves. And beside the naming of names, there are many pronouns and appellatives like the super apostles in 2 Corinthians 10 or 12. I think it is 12 maybe. Everybody knew. Oh, the Corinthians reading that. Oh yeah, that's Fred. He's talking about Fred. Uh-huh. That's, excuse me. So you have 1 Timothy 1:20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. What does it say about them? That they may learn not to blaspheme. That was Paul's goal. 2 Timothy 1:15, Phygellus and homogenized. Hermogenes, they deserted me. Paul said. 2 Timothy 2:17, here comes Hymenaeus again. I guess it was the same guy, I don't know. This time he had Philetus with him. And it says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth. The gentleman whose name I'm about to give you, his message spreads like a cancer, and he has strayed concerning the truth. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith is over there at the Marriott. He did me much harm. He's also at the Super 8. 3 John 9, unbelievable. Diotrephes. Listen to this. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Not good. And Romans 16:17 says, mark those who cause divisions and offenses among you contrary to the doctrine. Vince Finnegan was once an extremely close friend of mine. Now, I will tell you an incident. It's kind of personal, although it was very public. Vince Finnegan and I ran two New York marathons together. And during one of them, we together each made a liquid deposit on the side of a bank in Brooklyn. There you go. I buried his father. I love this man. I loved his family. I did his father's funeral. But he is teaching the law that salvation is nebulous. You can lose it. All of this kind of thing. He has abandoned the administrational perspective of Scripture. His message spreads like cancer. He is doing far more harm than good. I love him. I would love to be his friend again. But what he's doing is very harmful. So let's go to John chapter 3, verse 1. And forgive me. Let me ask your forgiveness. If you've known me from way back, I did not see this as soon as I should have. It took someone else to point this out to me. I think it was Eddie DeBruhl for the first time. But in any case, we're going to read in the Gospel of John. And if you have a chart and you have a life, as soon as we go to the Gospel of John, you know, yep, John, four Gospels, got it. Ending the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the message to Israel concludes with the coming of the king, whom unfortunately they murdered. So here's John, and this is a fascinating exposition of Scripture. We'll read here in John, and then three places in the Old Testament, and we'll go see if the Reds beat the Pirates in the NL wildcard game. Okay, here we go. Some of you may have it on. I hope it's muted. John 3. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Why does it say that? Because God wants to make a point here that this man was supposed to be extremely learned in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we're going to see that he was clueless about the most important thing in the Hebrew Scriptures. Yet, he was one of the top 70 Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, prominently featured in Jews Who. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. Well, bless his heart, at least he came. I mean, it's kind of under cover of darkness, but And he said, "Yo, Rabbi, we know that you," now look closely at these words here as we go through these 10 verses, and we're hopping back to the Hebrew scriptures to see what Nick should have known. He came to Jesus at night and he said, "Yo, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." And I think Jesus went, "You do? You do? It doesn't seem like something like that." And then he says, "For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." That fish sandwich trick at the picnic was unbelievable. Actually, that might not have happened. That was John 6. But anyway, now think about it. Look what he says, because Jesus' answer to what he said is so perpendicular in this conversation, it is ridiculous. It is apparently, at first blush, it seems like a gargantuan non sequitur. Beside that, it doesn't follow. All right, so here we go. In reply, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, Nick. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And I've never seen a Bible version that doesn't say born again. We're going to see it's a definite mistranslation, but they all say that. Okay? Now, wait a minute. Look at Jesus' words. "I tell you the truth, Nick. Nobody can see the kingdom of God." Right there, those three words. Kingdom of God. Israel, Israel, Israel. This message of the kingdom. Anthony Buzzard is another gentleman who I was very close friends with once upon a time. Bob Wasung mentioned him in his Wednesday night deal a week ago, or I think it was last week. Very good teaching by Bob. And Anthony Buzzard, wonderful guy, knows Jesus is not God, knows dead people are dead, and is on the moon about the administrations in Scripture and is doing more harm than good in that category. And kingdom of God, that's what you must, and you can lose your salvation, and you never know, and you have to do everything Jesus said. Excuse me, Jesus wasn't talking to us. He's talking to Jews, okay? So kingdom of God, oh yeah, let's see. We can't have a kingdom without a king, and of course, now in the Gospels, we're going to learn they murdered the king, so they're not going to be a kingdom until the king comes back to earth. We're going to read it in the next place we're going, hang on. And he will set up his kingdom by force. He didn't do that the first time. Okay? He came in on a little donkey, and they killed him, Jesus. This next time, he's coming on a white horse to the earth, to Israel. Just like he did the first time, to the earth, to Israel. Okay? Unless he's born again. Now, if you have a chart, you have a life, born again, can't be talking about the born again of incorruptible seed of 1 Peter 1:23, can't be talking about the new birth and salvation like Romans, can't be. So, now, what is Jesus saying, though, before we unpack this? Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody could do the stuff you're doing if God were not," notice, "with him." Not if God were not him. No. If God were not with him. So what Jesus, bear with me here and I'll tell you and then we'll look at it. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, Nick, appreciate that. Yeah, appreciate that. But you gotta believe a little more, maybe a lot more, than I am a teacher come from God. If you want to get in the kingdom about which the entire, not the entire, but mega portions of the Old Testament are all about, you gotta believe on the guy that the Hebrew scriptures talk about from Genesis 3:15 FF. That's what he's saying. But watch. So we got a problem with born again. So the first place when we have a problem, we look in our mind, do I understand the English words? Yes, I do. So now I have to dig underneath the surface of the English. So, by the way, I don't teach this in the class, One Day with the Creator, this particular record. So I don't need a pneumatic drill for this one. I just really even could use a good spoon. I have to scrape away a little bit of dirt and dig down only a little bit. And I go to my lexicon and I look up this word again, and I see it is the Greek word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, and that it means from above. You know what else I find? I find that 28 verses ahead of this, straight, you know, forward, look at verse 31. Look at it. Oh my gosh, it's properly translated in verse 31. Look, the one who comes from above is above all. Yo, wait a minute. Why? In verse 3, did they translate anothen as again in 1611? And in verse 31, 28 verses later, they translate it from above. Are those concepts that you often confuse? Hey, Don, nice to see you the other day and have lunch. Let's do it from above. I mean, again. Darn it. I keep mixing those up. No, I think what this shows us is that in 1611, crack had already been invented. Okay? Because somebody's smoking something here. So now we change the word again in verse 3 to from above. That's not going to solve our problem, but it will be a piece of the puzzle. Jesus introduces the concept of birth, right? Born from above. Nicodemus picks up on that in verse 4. He's clueless as to what Jesus is really talking about, but he says, how can a man be born when he's old? I don't think I can go back in my mommy's womb a second time and get born out of my mommy again. So Nicodemus thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. And so this is what he says. I don't get it. Jesus answered. Now watch. Jesus says exactly the same words in verse 5 that he said in verse 3 up to a point. Watch. This is fascinating. I tell you the truth, Nick. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born. Now, instead of saying from above, he puts in a phrase and says of water and the Spirit. What is the water? The water is alluding to the physical birth that Nicodemus brought up. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, Nick, humans only. You must be a human born of water. Water breaks before the baby comes. Then Jesus speaks the synonymous phrase and the Spirit, synonymous to born from above. So whatever it is, which we don't know yet, to be born from above is to be born of the Spirit. And then the translators do a very nice job in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the capital S Spirit gives birth to small s Spirit. I would think that's right. And then look what Jesus says to Nick. Remember, he's one of the top 70 Jews. He's a Pharisee. He should know the Hebrew scripture. Nick, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born from above. Why should Nick not be surprised at that? We're going to go to three of the simple sections in the Hebrew scriptures where Nick should have remembered or read or learned exactly what Jesus was talking about. And then he would have said, oh yeah, I remember. I know what you're talking about. Then Jesus went on here to say, the wind, same word as spirit, blows or breathes wherever it pleases. You hear its sound or its voice, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. And verse 9, Nick says, I don't get it. How can this be? And verse 10, look at the incredulity that Jesus manifests. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I don't know if he inflected it like that, but he had some degree of emotion in there. Come on, Nick! Now, I know it's been 400 years since Malachi, and it's pretty dang dark, but this is a little much. Let's go to Psalm 2 as our first of three stops. They won't take long. Psalm 2, if you pass Isaiah 26, you could grab it. Okay. One of the live audience here is asking me to what? Oh, because you got a little electron. Verse 1, honey. Okay. So now, got that exchange? Jesus said, you must be born from above. Nicodemus said, I can't go back to my mom's tummy. Jesus said, not talking about physical birth. Yeah, you got to be born physically to get in the kingdom, but you got to be born from above, which is the same thing as being born of the Spirit to get in the kingdom. Those of you with a chart tattooed somewhere upon your person know that Jesus is talking about group 2, please. Group 1 up from the dead, that's you. That's me. Christians, the body of Christ, the rapture. Group 1, please. We're going to fly on Southwest Airlines Friday morning to Texas. Group 1, okay. Then group 3, the great unwashed. Okay. But in any case, group 2 is, what is group 2? The resurrection of the just when Jesus comes back to the earth, to Israel, and raises all the believers from that time of the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, etc. Okay? So here are some of the verses that Nicodemus should have known. And the point I'm going to make in these verses, these three sections, is that in the Old Testament, resurrection is figuratively called birth, which makes a lot of sense, right? Yeah. New life, you're up from the dead, or you came out of your mom, whatever. You got new life, either way. So we're going to go to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. So even in prophecy, we see the dynamic duo. One plus one is two. This is some of the really cool prophecy of the Old Testament. So let's keep reading to see where on the chart this is taking place. And I've really already told you, it's when Jesus comes back to the earth and lands on the Mount of Olives and kicks butt. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3, what do these kings of the earth, what do the people running the place at the moment of this cataclysmic occurrence say? Verse 3, you're not taking our territory, big boy. It's exactly what they're saying. We're running this place, and you're not taking over. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven says, give me a break. He laughs. Ah! He scoffs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And by the way, I trust you realize you will be coming along with Jesus Christ and be a part of this wonderful time. And now watch, look what he says, verse 6. Get out of the way, move over. I have installed my king on Zion. You punks have trashed the place and your history. I'm installing my king on Zion, my holy hill, and ladies and gentlemen, that is when the kingdom will be inaugurated. It was ratified at the death of Jesus, but it is in abeyance until it is inaugurated at his coming. And all this kingdom stuff, Buzzard, Finnegan, and not only those guys, but regular, you know, Protestant people, minister, talking about we've got to advance the kingdom, brother, all this kind of thing. Get a chart, get a life. Sorry. There is no way to rightly divide Scripture without recognizing the administrations in Scripture. Sorry. And it's going to debilitate people. I don't care what they say. I use that example in the class of playing basketball in college and all my life. I could tell guys who are freaked out, if they think the coach is going to take them out, they're not going to try anything. They're just going to try not to make a mistake, and it cripples them. So I'm installing my king. Now look at verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, this is Jesus speaking prophetically, before he was born, very figurative, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And if you go to Acts 13, 32 and following, Paul will quote this very verse, and he will say it's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Not the manger, not the birth, the physical birth of Jesus. That would make no sense here in the context. Jesus didn't kick Herod out of his throne. No, he was a baby. And they fled to Egypt. But when he comes back, he's going to find a Herod prototype, and he's going to squash the punk. Okay? You are my son. Today I have become your father. Is God figuratively prophesying the resurrection of Jesus? How do we know? Also, keep reading. Verse 8, hey, now that you're up from the dead, son, what would you like to do? Well, actually, I'd like to be king of the world like you promised me from Genesis 3:15 and on in the Old Testament. Okay. Ask of me. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There will be a one-world government. It'll be a theocracy, the rule of God in the form of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can go to Isaiah 26, three verses before we close in Ezekiel 37. Isaiah 26, maybe you never noticed these three verses. I hadn't for many years. Can't say I spent a lot of time in Isaiah, but Isaiah 26, we'll start in verse 17. Excuse me, what does Isaiah 1:1 say? Who is it written to? The vision of, I think it says, Isaiah, the son of Amos, about Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, that's who the pronouns are, right? Nobody who's a Christian has nothing to do directly with Christians, nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures, nothing in the red letters of Jesus directly refers to Christians prior to his resurrection. Okay, look at verse 17. As a woman with child and about to give birth, and by the way, the NIV, in my opinion, is way better than the King James here. I can't remember exactly what the King James says, but when I read the NIV, it was like, oh yeah, I got it. King James wasn't quite sure. So we're talking birth, we're talking baseball, and we're talking birth. As a woman with child about to give birth, writhes and cries out in her pain, and ladies, if you've ever given birth, you know we're talking about labor. So were we is a pronoun. Who is the we? Israel. Sure. So were we in your presence, O Yahweh. Verse 18, we were with child. What does that mean? It means that God had given Israel the potential to give life unto the world. They had free will. They could have received the king and not murdered him. God's intention for them was that they would be a kingdom of priests, which is exactly what they're going to be in the millennial kingdom that Nicodemus should have known about. Sure, that's one of the reasons for the millennial kingdom. Uh-oh, we were with child. Verse 18, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. Ladies, I know that if you walk around, you know, throwing up for 3 months and then bending ever more backward for the next 6 months, someone writing chew mail pouch on you, you know, this kind of thing. And then, wind! It's not worth it. And that's what they're saying here. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. One more verse. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Hey, dwell in the dust. Sound familiar? Daniel 12:2. Just, you know, same words. Those that dwell in the dust will wake up. Daniel 12:2. Look. Wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. I think the King James says cast forth her dead. It's not quite as clear. The earth will give birth to her dead. Isn't that cool? Ezekiel 37, last stop in Bibleville. Ezekiel 37. By the way, I'll be in St. Louis area and the center of Missouri and in northwestern Wisconsin, across the river from Minnesota, Minneapolis, the Twin Cities, between now and the next WebEx. Well, actually, I'll also be in San Diego area and L.A. And I'm really excited about Los Angeles. I've got a Saturday and a Sunday afternoon, 3 hours each day at University of Southern Cal. So it's Ezekiel. We're going Ezekiel 37:1. So I really appreciate your prayers for this trip. And then I'm going to Phoenix, which is where I'll do the next WebEx from, November 6th, and then coming home. And then Elizabeth and I are going to have the privilege to go to Trinidad. The gentleman down there has already run three classes. He's run three groups of people already in the last 2 months or so through One Day with the Creator. 11 teenagers, 9 adults. He has more planned, and we are really excited to be down there with him for 5 or 6 days, and then we get to take a vacation also in that part of the world, which I had to look up and find out where it was. So, if we don't come back, send out the cat. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. This is a great record. We're reading 14 verses. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, says Zeke, and he brought me out by the small s spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. What does that mean? It means that God showed him a spiritual hologram, so to speak. Now, I have never experienced this, but it would be as if, I mean, when you look around your, let's say you're in your living room or your office, you look around and you see a three-dimensional perspective. God can give us a vision that looks just like that. I think that's what happened in 2 Corinthians 12 when he showed Paul paradise. It was, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, it looks so real. It was like three-dimensional, sort of like a hologram or whatever, okay? So this is like Ezekiel's really seeing this. But of course, it was a vision, like maybe Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration was a vision. Well, this was full of bones. It was a bony vision. Verse 2. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a lot of bones on the floor of the valley. And they were very dry, meaning they've been there a long time. And so, I love this verse. You wouldn't guess why, but I'll tell you. Verse 3, he asked me, son of man, can these bones live? God gave Ezekiel a pop quiz in the valley of the dry bones. And his reply reminds me of Mrs. Cunningham, my 10th grade geometry teacher. Look what he said. Oh, sovereign Lord, oh, Lord God, you alone know. Ezekiel didn't answer the question. I took geometry in the 10th grade in high school. And we had a wonderful lady, very kind, a little too kind, actually. She was elderly. She was there at the invention of the wheel, and she was a little senile. A guy was smoking in the back of the room. She told him to take the pencil out of his mouth. Nonetheless, she was a wonderful woman. Whenever she gave a test, no one in the room was seated. Why? Everyone was lined up from her desk and round to the perimeter. Mrs. Cunningham, question 1. I just don't understand it. The word the is puzzling me. Seriously, and eventually she would give you the answer. Then you just go right back to the end of the line It went, Mrs. Number Two. It just could be me, but I don't know. The word circle, I'm vague. It was unbelievable. This is what happened here. This guy would not answer the question. So God, Mrs. Cunningham, gives him the answer. Verse 4. Yes, I'm weird. Then he said to me, all right, I'll help you. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will make breath. Now, I want you to notice that word. It's the word ruach in the Old Testament, and it's going to be used, I believe, 6 times between now and verse 14. And the first 5, I think it's 5, they're all translated breath. The last time it's translated spirit. Personally, I think it should have been spirit all the way along. But do you understand the similarity? Wind, breath, spirit, an invisible, animating life force. So he says, I'm going to make breath. Here's what you say to the bones. Wonder whose bones they are. Better keep reading. I'm going to make breath enter you, and you will come to life. And when you do, you're going to need tendons, because your bones are not going to work just by themselves. And you're going to need flesh. So I'm going to give you some skin. I'm going to cover you with skin. I'm going to put, here's the second use, breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I'm Yahweh. So he put down that answer. Verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone connected to the hip bone, and the hip bone's connected to something, and I don't remember the words. That's an old spiritual that some old spiritual people made up once upon a time. They got it from right here. Of course, it has nothing to do with Christianity or the church, but in any case, I heard a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and lo and behold, tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath. And third use, spirit, life force in them. So it was kind of like when God made Adam. He formed him out of the dust. Now, you know, it was a pretty instantaneous deal. But let's just say we could slow down the camera on that. So God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. There's Adam leaning against a tree. He's really good looking, but he ain't breathing. And then God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Kind of like this right here. And then verse 9, God anticipated his next question. So he said, all right, I'll help you again. Verse 9, he said, prophesy to the breath, fourth use. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the Lord God says. I'm not reading the word sovereign in the NIV because I don't like it. Come from the four winds, O breath, fifth use. And breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath, six uses, entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Wonder who they are. We better read the last 4 verses, 11 through 14, that we're going to read. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the church. No. These bones are the whole house of Israel with the church grafted in. No. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Oh, my people, Israel, I'm going to open your graves just like we read in Isaiah 26, and I'm going to bring you up from them. I will bring you to meet me in the air with Jesus and the church. No, no, no. Jesus didn't say the meek will inherit the air. He said the meek will inherit the earth, for heaven's sake. A lot of people tell you, I got some land in Florida that turns out to be air. But, okay, I will bring you back to the land of Israel, because honest Abe is in this group, and God promised him and Ike and Jake and Al this land, and they never got it, did they? And so he says, I will bring you back to the land. 13, then you, my people, will know that I am Yahweh. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my small s. Six times they translated it breath. Now they changed to spirit. Oh, well, I will put my spirit, my animating life force in your new bodies. And you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Countless evangelists have taught John 3, 1 to 10. You must be born again. How could Nicodemus possibly have been born again before Jesus even died, let alone gotten up from the dead? Jesus had not paid the price for Nicodemus' sins. So, of course, Nicodemus could not be born again. And so, what do we learn? We learn that if we do not rightly divide, recognize which parts of Scripture are written to Israel, past or future, and which parts are written to Christians now, the Bible falls apart. Jesus could not be talking to Nicodemus about anything but that which is somewhere between Genesis and Malachi. And if you will keep that in mind, it will open up a lot of verses. Some of these things I think we mentioned in One Day with the Creator. But you have things like Matthew 10, 23. You will not finish going through all the land of Israel until I come in my kingdom. Wait a minute. Those people are dead. Matthew 16, 28. Some of you standing here will not taste death till I come in my kingdom. They're dead 2,000 years almost. Matthew 24, 24, this generation will not pass away before I come in my kingdom. And Luke, I think it's Luke 12, I got a typo here. Luke 12, 50 and 51, this generation will be held accountable for the blood of the prophets. None of those things came to pass. Why? Because Jesus did not know the sacred secret. And that's the point I'm about to make to close with. Nicodemus was so out of touch with spiritual reality and biblical truth that as a member of the Sanhedrin, he had no idea what Jesus was talking about the resurrection of the just. The world's biggest deal in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so today, if you were to go to the, I'm just going to call it the vast majority, instead of putting a number on it, of Christian churches, and you walk in the door and you say, yo, bro, what about that sacred secret? The secret of God. And they'll say, what? How sad is that? What if Jesus showed up and said to them, hey, how about the sacred secret, which I bled out my life, which I didn't know at the time it was going to come, but now I know. and I revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it in the church epistles, primarily Ephesians, that there would be a third group of people on the earth, not Jews, not Gentiles, never before dreamed of or prophesied about, and they, by way of them, I would diversify myself all over the world. Each of them would be equipped with the same Holy Spirit that I had, and that's how I did what I did, and that's how you can do the things that I did. How sad is it? It's just as sad, if not sadder, as Nicodemus not having a clue about the resurrection of the just, that people today have no clue about the sacred secret. Also, Jesus talked about the Comforter in John 14, 15, 16. It pertains to the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. He talked about tribulation in there. When certain people will be given Holy Spirit, just like before the day of Pentecost in the Hebrew Scriptures, certain people got the Spirit by God's choice. It was temporary, not permanent. Ladies and gentlemen, the hallmark of the administration of the secret, Ephesians 3:9, is permanent salvation. And anyone who fails to preach that is doing a grievous injustice to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished by all that he did for you and me. Not a lot of people know the secret. Do you? Then go stand and speak to the people all these words of life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We are so thankful that just to get a glimpse of some of these things, and again, I just can't get over it. I don't know why I know this, why these people on this hookup know this, and lots of other people don't, and lots of other people are going to get up and preach John 3 about Christians needing to get born again. And dear Father, dear Lord, please, please open the doors to give us the resources that we can spread the gospel far and wide. The real good news, not some crock about we have to earn our salvation by our works. Oh my gosh, that's discouraging, because I don't have a chance by my works. It's all by your grace and your mercy you saved my dead being. And you have given me life, and I want to use that life to serve you until you come. So I bless each one out there. I bless all those who are going to try to tune in tomorrow night, the first Wednesday of the month, that they can get online in the next few days. We'll have it posted there. And I thank you so much for this ministry, for all of our trustees, our elders, our contributors, the people who continually find us day after day on the website. Please bring us hungry people. Please bring us young people who will go wild, who will want to do nothing but preach the gospel, and give the rest of us energy to keep doing it, to keep going. I'm so thankful for all you've done for me personally and my precious wife and those that surround me, and the privilege that we have to know and share these awesome truths. And I just bless each person out there with health and strength and every good thing in every way, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to unmute the world right now, and I'd love to hear from you if you're on this for the first time or if you have any questions or anything. Otherwise, I hope to see your smiling face. Don't forget, the Fruit of Divine went out today. Be sure to read that, and if you memorize it, you get extra rewards from Jesus. Okay? I love you. God bless you, and have a wonderful evening. Oh, oh, oh.
Oh,
on the everlasting law.
Let me tell you what, man.
What a blessedness.
Oh,
what a peace in mind.
You know that I'm leaning.
Leaning.
Oh,
on the everlasting law.
You know that I'm leaning.
Safe
and secure,
and secure
above
all.
Let me tell you, I'm leaning. I'm safe
and
secure,
and secure
upon
all.
Let me tell you, I'm
leaning on
Jesus.
Leaning on Jesus.
I'm leaning. Let me tell you, I'm leaning. I'm leaning. When doors close in my face, I'm leaning. When trouble all around me, I tell you that I'm leaning. When my heart seems so heavy laden, I tell you that I'm leaning.